we go. Tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are in verses 9 through 12. Making good progress, by the way. Tuesday night, we hit 8 verses, which was a record number of verses in one evening. And it took an extra 10 minutes to do it, but I got through it all. So we are quickly closing in on the end of the first book of Thessalonians, and then we will start on the second book of Thessalonians. What a concept, huh? So anyway, but we're not going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Actually, we're going to backtrack just a tad back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where Paul tells us, "Furthermore, then we beseech ye, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and please God, function, so you would abound more and more." Well, the worthy walk is what we're going to talk about. And Paul says, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Paul didn't lay the Ten Commandments on him. He didn't put down the law on him. Paul makes it clear, we're not under law, but under grace. And thank God for that. We'd all be in trouble. But there are, in fact, instructions. The commandments are instructions that would be part of the doctrine. That would be, that would be a more contemporary word for doctrine, I suppose. Instruction. It's just, your Bible is just like an instruction manual. Unfortunately, for most people, they don't know whether they're working on a Honda or a Chevrolet or a Ford Motor Company car. And so they just go everywhere and try to assemble whatever they have with all the instruction in the Bible. Well, we know what we're working on. We're working on the church, the body of Christ. And that instruction, of course, is found in Paul's writings. There's, again, a concept. You can narrow down your doctrine quite a bit by understanding where to go for it. And Paul did not just say, go out and do anything you want to, did he? He gave quite a bit of instruction. Instruction in salvation, which we understand is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection as payment for all our sins and the imputed righteousness that comes when we trust that payment for the forgiveness of our sins. We understand that the salvation aspect is very clear when Paul presents it to us, and that we can take that and clearly present the gospel of the grace of God to other people, that their sins are forgiven on the merits of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross and not of works of righteousness, which we have done. But the rest of Paul's writings, wow, and there's a bunch, are there not? And that is due to, that has to deal with the worthy walk, service to God. That is going to be the vast majority of your Christian existence. Unless you are like the, unless you are like Constantine back there in the fourth century, laying on your deathbed, having yourself baptized, so you can get the maximum number of sins forgiven right before you pass from this life. And of course, that would have no effect anyway. But nonetheless, that's what he was thinking that would happen. Unless you just get saved one day and drop dead in the next hour, the vast majority of your Christian life is going to not be in getting saved. You only do that once. You only trust the Lord Jesus Christ in the payment that he made one time, and then you become sealed unto the day of redemption. The rest of your Christian life is in fact service and doing things, and you know, wow, what another concept. You know, it's just like the first day of your job. You can equate that to salvation. The first day you show up, you don't have a clue even where the restroom is. Someone tells you where the restroom is, someone shows you where your desk is, and someone says, this is your job, here's your computer, do it, and you do it. Well, that would be equated to the salvation process. You only go through that one time. There's only one first day at a job, and that would be equated to the salvation aspect of doctrine. And you only believe one time, and that's all it takes. The rest of it is the actual doing of things, the actual the getting on with it, not just sitting around glorying in the fact that you showed up on the first day, but rather doing things with the things that you learn. And as just like when you have a job, chances, if you're any kind of employee at all, and I hope you would be, you're motivated to learn more and more as you go through your employ at whatever company you work for. You get better and better, and you accumulate more and more knowledge and become more adept and oriented toward working for that company. Well, guess what? Just equate that then to your service for the Lord. You get more and more adept at what you're doing. You learn more and more. You get better at it. You do it more often. And sooner or later, just like so many people's lives become completely oriented toward their job. Their, you know, whatever job they have defines them, as a matter of fact. Wow, I've known a lot of people like that. You say, well, what do you do? Or, you know, you introduce yourself and they tell you your name, and then they go into exactly what their job is. And that is how they define themselves. That is exactly what they're all about, nothing else. It's all about the making of money and the doing of a job. Well, our job then, as saved individuals, parts of the body of Christ, members in particular, is service to our Lord. That should be your first priority. That should be your job, and that is the subject of the worthy walk. The worthy walk then is orienting yourself toward doctrinal service to the Lord. We're not just service any old which way, but doctrinally correct service, Pauline service to God. So there you go, Colossians chapter 3:3, which you see up on the screen, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 10, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So you are created in the same image as the Lord Jesus Christ, created in that same image. You put on the mind of Christ. You put on, you partake of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What a wonderful thing to reckon yourself dead. And in doing so then, our priorities, do they not change? I hope they do anyway. Our priorities should change in their orientation. Colossians chapter Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is the object of the worthy walk, or one of the objects anyway, increasing in the knowledge of God, understanding more and more what you are doing, understanding the job that you're supposed to be doing, understanding doctrine more and more. You get engaged, you get into your Bible, the Word of God, which is our instruction manual that contains the instruction for how we should do things. Again, not just any old which way, but there is a particular way in which we ought to go about serving our Lord. We set our affections then on things above and not on things of this earth. What a good idea that is. You set your... let me just touch on that for just a moment. So many people are so materially oriented. That's going to be the vast majority of people that you encounter every day. The percentage is so high, I can't even begin to tell you. It's a 99.999% of the people that you encounter every day are all materially oriented. What can I get? How much of it can I get? And when am I going to get it? Is pretty much exactly what they're oriented to. The orientation of the worthy walk, the orientation of service to our Lord, is a lot like the promise made to Abraham. And you're going to say, what? What? The promise made to Abraham. You know, back then, back there in Genesis, he was promised some things. He was promised that he would be given a particular land grant, and that he would be the father of a nation and a number of nations, and that great things would come about. But Paul talks about the faith of Abraham in that he never got to see those things. He never understood exactly what all was going to come about, did he? It was only by faith that he did what he did. The worthy walk that Abraham walked was only by faith. He never realized all the promises made to him. And until we pass from this life, until we're in the next life up there in heavenly places hanging out with Jesus, we are not going to realize all the blessings that we have, all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places either. So by faith then, we have to continue in this worthy walk as we go through this life. But the worthy walk orientation always has to be with an orientation toward Christ in Him, and His, you know, the edification of His body, the furtherance of His will, doing all that you do for the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 is a verse that we've already taken a look at, that we would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. Now, we covered that verse, but we did not really cover the worthy walk aspect of it. And that was on purpose. That was so I could do it this evening. I had this all planned out. So, but the orientation of your life, you see, if it has not changed from that of materialistic gain to that of service of the Lord and doing what is best for the body of Christ, doing what is best for the edification of brothers and sisters in the body, doing what is best as far as seeing souls saved, you need some work. I told you that there's going to be things that I'm going to say tonight that might touch a nerve, and that might be one of them. There's some of us that probably need some work, probably need to get a little more engaged, get off the couch and get out into the world and see souls saved. Do some things, teaching others, instructing others as you're able, seeing souls edified, seeing saints edified. What a great thing that is, and how rewarding it is. What a pleasure, what a privilege it is each and every day that I'm able to get behind a microphone or stand up in front of some people. It is an absolute privilege in my life. I can't describe it in any other way other than a privilege to serve God in whatever possible way I can. And if you've never engaged yourself in service, then you too can find out exactly how rewarding it is. Not monetarily. You're not going to get rich, trust me. But there's a lot of spiritual rewards and what a wonderful life. I think that's a good title for a movie, by the way. But what a wonderful life when you're engaged in service to the Lord. It just changes everything. And your orientation of life changes, and everything about you will change if you let God do it, if you let the Word of God work effectually in you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I'm putting those two together because they complete a thought that Paul had, and that's where we really are supposed to be starting this evening, is it not? But it's touching brotherly love. Ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. We all love each other, do we not? We all think we're just the most wonderful people in the world. What a joke, huh? There's some of us who really probably don't like each other. And if we ever met in person, because most of us have not met in person, you might not like me at all. I might not care for you. We might not all get along on a personal level. But on a body of Christ level, we have a whole lot in common, do we not? We have salvation ahead of us. We have eternity ahead of us in heavenly places in Christ's body. So Paul exhorts us and commands us, brotherly love. That's a good thing to practice while you're here on earth, because get used to it. Saved by grace says, hey, I like me. Well, we're all that way. We all like ourselves for the most part. Now, some of us have a little more trouble than others, but we all think we're right. We all like each, like ourselves for the most part. And of course, my opinion is the only right one. Yours comes second. But that's not the way things should be. That's not the way that Paul tells us to be when we deal with other people. And so let's deal with that. Now, here is a tough subject. It really is, because when you start talking about relationships between different people, it's a tough thing, because not everybody likes everybody. Sometimes my wife just joined the room. Sometimes she doesn't really like me too much. I know she loves me, but she might not like me at any particular moment during the day, because I can be a jerk, just like the rest of us. So what happens is you want to reckon your flesh dead. We all live in this robe of flesh, this body of flesh, and in this flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I generally tend to prove that each and every day, and many of us do also. So we reckon the flesh dead. Doing that's going to keep us out of a lot of trouble. The natural process. Now think about that. When flesh dies, just last week was it? I believe it was. Just last week, I got a close examination of some dead flesh. Matter of fact, I found it because of the smell. A cat had crawled into the barn and for whatever reason passed away right on the floor in a corner of the barn. And I thought it was smelling kind of funky in here, kind of a strange odor, until one day I walked in. Wow, hit me in the face just like a ball bat. And I knew something was dead somewhere. Well, is when we reckon our flesh dead, what happens is that it tends to become very stiff. If you've ever touched dead flesh, it's very stiff. It mortifies, Colossians chapter 3, 5, and it stiffens up. It's no good anymore. That is how we ought to reckon our own flesh. There's no good thing in it, so what good is it other than to carry around and be the temple of the Holy Spirit? If I didn't have the flesh, I wouldn't have a mouth, and you wouldn't have to listen to me. That might be a good thing. But besides that, I can't think of a whole lot of things that the flesh is really good for. Generally, it's just engaged in causing a whole lot of trouble. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." I like that verse because you know what? We have exercise equipment in the house, and I don't even like to look at it. I don't touch it. I don't go anywhere near it. I just pretend like it's not there. Bodily exercise profiteth little, and I like that verse. That's my life's verse, as a matter of fact, so I avoid that as much as possible. But that's not what Paul's really saying, is it? It profits little because we are only here for a short time. This life is like a vapor, and then the vapor is gone. So it's not letting yourself go. It's not eating. It's not taking care of yourself. It's not taking a shower. It's none of those things. We all encourage you to take showers. But godliness, Paul says, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So the orientation of things above and not on things of this earth, if that is in fact your orientation, then all of a sudden the old flesh doesn't seem to be quite as important, because we know that is one of the things. Just like the things that you accumulate in this life, you're not going to take it with you. Your flesh isn't going with you into heavenly places. We're going to get a new body, and what a wonderful thing that is. But the inability to make a demonstration of brotherly love, especially among saved people. Now, see, this is where we're really going to start getting personal and into the meddling part. And I don't really mean to offend anybody, so don't take offense. I'm not directing this at anybody. It's just a general offense to anybody listening is what it's going to amount to. The inability to demonstrate brotherly love, and especially among saved individuals. You think about it, we're all part of the one body. We know that. We're all going to spend eternity in the one body in heavenly places. We know that. At least I hope we do. And that's the fact. We're all going to be together for a very, very long time. But that inability to demonstrate brotherly love, and the brotherly love is of course a reference to brothers and sisters in Christ, the brotherly love, it always, always, always comes down to some sort of flesh issue. Some sort of flesh issue, yeah. Not reckoning all your flesh dead, letting some of it live on. And that's a problem, is it not? It's tough to reckon all your flesh dead because we still have emotions, we still have feelings, we still have a certain amount of pride and indignation and ego and all these things that are in there. They might be old man's things, but you know what? They're still there. Are they not? We all want to be liked. We all want to be loved. We all want to be respected. We all want, nobody wants anybody to talk bad about them. Nobody wants to be kicked out of anything or excluded from anything. So you see that but it always comes down to a flesh issue on one side or the other. Contrary to that, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, to mortify therefore your members. Mortify. I found some mortification with the cat that was dead. He was definitely mortified. There was no flesh issues left with the cat that was dead in my barn, trust me. And that is how we are to deem our own flesh. You mortify your own members, which are upon the earth. Now we have the list Paul goes into of all the different things. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. We've seen a lot of that on the news lately, have we not? Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence, that would be evil desires. The concupiscence is a long word for desirous things. And covetousness, which is idolatry. But now also put these off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. It's hard. It's very difficult sometimes to keep the flesh in subjection to your spirit. The spirit wants to do the right thing. The spirit wants to serve. The spirit wants not to sin, but the flesh, it's just a battle. It is always, always, always going to be a battle. It's a battle, though, that you can get better at, by the way. Your soul, your spirit can get stronger as, you know, as you grow in grace, as you grow in understanding, as you grow in love and charity and all the good things. They will override all the bad things, but you know what? There's still always going to be that battle. And it's just a tough thing. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Well, if we've put off the old man and put on the new man, then you say, wow, things ought to be great. That's exactly what the holiness people think, that there is no sin left in their body, in their flesh, once they have put off the old man and put on the new man. That even when they do a bad thing, even when they know they're sinning, it's really not sin, you see, because there's no possible way they can sin. Well, that's just not true. That's not doctrine. That's 1 John, the I can't sin people. But so that's not for us. But you need to understand that there are undesirable elements of the flesh that are put off in order that our service would be worthy of God's approval. Undesirable elements of the flesh, and we all have them. That's just the fact of the matter. And I'm certainly not going to go down through the list of names in the room tonight and point out the different undesirable elements of the flesh, because I see myself at the top of the screen, and I don't think I would get past my own name before the top of the hour. So there's plenty of undesirable elements of the flesh, and those are the things that we work on as we work on our worthy walk, and so that we would be, of course, worthy of God's approval in our service. Judicially, don't get me wrong. Judicially, we are saved. Well, not judicially. Actually, we are saved. But judicially, we are righteous in God's sight. We have Christ's imputed righteousness. We have justification. We are sinless. We are perfect in God's sight. But those are judicial aspects. Those are things that are going to be realized once we are in heavenly places, once we get that new body. But in the meantime, we still have that same battle, do we not, with the flesh? And we understand that sin is always going to be an issue as long as we draw breath. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He's beseeching. He's saying, I'm requesting that you do this. I'm telling you, this is what you need to do. This is one of those commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:2. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. If the vocation, the job that you were called to, and guess what? You might not have known it, but when you got yourself saved, when you trusted Christ's payment for your sins, you got a new vocation. You didn't know you were signing up for anything. You didn't know that you were getting a new job, and you didn't know how little it paid. But you have a new vocation, and that, of course, is being a minister, an ambassador, a soldier of Christ in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And you have some things to do. With all lowliness, this is how we're to carry it out, with all lowliness and meekness. You see the contrast between the person that is angry with wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication. Here is the person doing the service of God, performing that worthy walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not going to war with your brethren, not going to war with other saved individuals. And that's a tough thing. There's a lot of tough things in this lesson tonight, and that's just one more tough thing, because not everybody is going to agree on every point of doctrine, and you're going to find that out. If you have not yet realized that, not everybody agrees. Of course, if you don't agree with me, chances are you're wrong, but and I say that with my tongue in my cheek, but not everybody is going to agree on every point of doctrine. The major points of doctrine, Christ, the deity of Christ, the major points of doctrine, how salvation is by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection. The major points of doctrine such as that, those are indisputably and inexorably tied to a point where that cannot move. Those are things, you know, those become fighting words at that point. But there's lots of points of doctrine, and we're going to get into some very shortly. As a matter of fact, Tuesday, that not everybody is going to agree with everything I say. And that's okay. I'm not going to dislike you for it. You can be wrong if you want to. And I say that again with my tongue in my cheek. There's a lot that God has put in His Bible. And we are given the information. We are given a certain amount of understanding, some more than others. We are given a certain amount of wisdom in order to use that knowledge and understanding, some more than others. But, you know, no matter how long you're around in this world, no matter how adept you are in your Bible, no matter how many studies you've done and, you know, how much you've taught and all, just no matter what it is, there's always, always, always going to be something that's just a mystery, something a little too tough to understand, or something that maybe you've gotten wrong. Well, you need to understand that. And I would say, get over it. You're going to hear me teach things from time to time that you say, I don't think that's right. Well, you might be right. You might be wrong. But you know what? You're still my brother. You're still my sister. And I still love you because you are. So understand that too. That minor doctrinal issues are just that, minor doctrinal issues. I pause to say, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever shall be, but you know, we go through this life and we do the best we can, serving the Lord the best we can, and in the best possible way we can. We know what His will is, and we do His will as best as we can, teaching and exhorting and all those things the best that we possibly can. Differentiating people, though, here's where people get off the track. Here's where error can occur. Differentiating between people based on physical attributes. That would be a wrong thing. That would be a fleshly thing, whether it be the way somebody looks, the color of their skin, maybe they're tall, maybe they're short, maybe they're fat, maybe they're skinny, maybe it's the way they talk, maybe it's the way they smell, maybe they pick their nose in public. I don't know. But differentiating between people based on physical attributes would definitely be a wrong thing. That is one of the amazing great things about the format that we're in, Pow Talk. Here on the internet, no one can see anybody. So you know what? We're all the same in Pow Talk. And as far as we should be concerned, we're all the same in Christ also. Colossians chapter 3:11, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That's all that matters, is that you are in Christ, in Christ, in you. Beyond that, I don't care what you look like, what you smell like, what you sound like. I don't care about any of those things. I love you all if you're in Christ, because that means you're a saved member of the body. That is the brotherly love aspect that we ought to be working on. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, when Paul says, touching brotherly love, you need not, I don't have to tell you anything because you're doing it. Well, not everybody's doing it. I hate to say that, but not everybody's doing it. Some people are just naturally a little better at the brotherly love part than others. So get over it is what I'm trying to tell you. There is no race. There is no differentiation in the body of Christ. Whatever your prejudices, whatever your racial preferences, I suppose I should say, get over them. And because guess what? You're stuck with all of us, and I might be uglier than you. Non-doctrinal disputes, by the way, need to be settled in a civilized manner. Gone are the days when we take out the 45 revolver, go back to back out in the street, take 10 paces, turn around, and shoot. Non-doctrinal disputes, and there's going to be some, even among people in the body of Christ. Not everybody's going to agree on everything, even beyond doctrinal issues. Understand that too, and again, get over it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. Notice you're holy and beloved. As far as God's concerned, he loves you, he thinks you're holy, so, you know, maybe you ought to put on that same frame of mind. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. You see the same words coming about again, do you not? And none of them are fighting words. None of them are go out and beat the pulp out of the guy that you disagree with. Verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. What a concept. Christ in you, you're in Christ, you're in his body, you do as he did. You forgive the other person, even though they might not be forgiving you. They might not be on your top 10 favorite people list, you still forgive them. And above all things, put on charity. Charity. That is extremely high on the list of things that Paul has for us to do, to be charitable. That is not anything to do with giving of money. That has everything to do with love in action. Brotherly love, but it's not just a love that's stagnant. It's not just an I love everybody. It's not just an I love to do something. It's love in action. It's a love that takes charge. It's a love that goes somewhere. It's a love that actually increases and edifies your brother. You might love somebody and yet be very detrimental to their understanding and their growth in the body of Christ by some of the fleshly actions that you take. Maybe you don't like them, you still love them, but you don't like them. Yeah, beat on them first, then pray for them, Lee says. I like that. But that's not exactly what we're supposed to do, is it? It sounds like a really good idea. Sometimes that's what I would like to do, but it's not what we are supposed to do. You see, in the body of Christ, grace is something that does not come naturally, and you need to understand that. All the things that you hear that are doctrinal, that we are supposed to be doing, the things that we are supposed to be performing, the things that we are supposed to engage in, they're not what comes naturally. So when you have a natural inclination, there's a good chance that it's exactly 180 degrees from what you're supposed to be doing according to Pauline doctrine. That's the tough thing about grace. It's not as easy as all that, is it? It's not as easy as everybody thinks it is. It's not just go out and do your own thing in any old way, whenever you want to. Paul says, above all these things, put on charity, seeking the other person's best interest, as Delta Hotel puts on the screen. Exactly. You do for others before you do for yourself. And that for the glory of God. That is the ultimate. That is the ultimate motivation. But your motivation ought to be to see others edified, others built up, and others, you know, brought into understanding. Not to tear them down, not to beat them up, not to verbally assault them. Rather, in order to that they would understand and that they would become more than just, you know, more than just another name, more than just someone that you love but you don't like. Maybe someday you'll even like them. That, Paul says, is the bond of perfectness, being perfect, being perfectly doctrinal. That is that bond, which is charity. Paul says, above all other things, put on charity. There's something for you to work on for the rest of your life. I'll try it too. Doctrinal disputes. Let's get into that. And here's a tough one, by the way. And again, I'm not picking on anybody. I just am going to make some comments, and not everybody's going to like them. Doctrinal disputes. also need to be settled, and they need to be settled dispensationally. We have an instance in the news recently where, I still don't have the guy's name, but there's a pastor, and he's getting sued by a woman that attended his church, and the reason she's suing him is for defamation of character, because she was having an extramarital affair, and he made the announcement to the church, this woman is having an extramarital affair, and she is just all up in arms and having a spaz attack. She obtained a lawyer, and she is now suing this man and the church. Well, where did he go to get his doctrine and instruction? He went exactly to Matthew chapter 18, did he not? And starting in verse 15, let's take a look at what that doctrinal dispute resolution process is for them back there in Matthew chapter 18. This, of course, not being us. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So you keep it private, just you and the other person, and you talk about it. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. What a concept. You talk to someone. You say, hey, I don't agree with you. I have this problem with you. You're doing this wrong as far as I'm concerned. What another... Man, what a concept. Rather than going behind their back, doing an end run, letting them hear about it on the news, you talk to them. But if he will not hear thee, here's the second part of the dispute procedure, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. So you get some witnesses, you get some elders, you get some reliable guys as you know, people who can see what's going on. You take one or two more with thee, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And the two or three of you go over there and say, hey, we got this problem with you. Then here's the third part. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Well, that's what this guy did. That's what this preacher did. And that's why he's getting sued. But, and here's the end result. If the person neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. As reprobate, as an unsaved individual is what the doctrine is. A heathen or a publican would be an unsaved, reprobate person, and you treat them as such. No longer then do they have standing as a brother in any stretch of the imagination. Now, doctrinally, that's not for us. Doctrinally, you're dealing with people in Matthew that could lose their salvation. So there's a possibility it could have been a brother, a saved brother, that loses their salvation. And then once they have done that, you treat them as such, someone who is not saved. That's not for us, though, is it? It can't be for us. And we have our own dispute procedures. Dealing with other people and their faults is a tough, tough thing. Pointing out to someone else how wrong they are, pointing out to someone else that they have gotten something mistaken, that they are doing a wrong thing, that they are engaging in wrong teaching or wrong preaching or wrong behavior or whatever it may be, is a tough thing. Because no one likes to hear that. No one wants to be on the receiving end. And because you don't want to be on the receiving end, you understand that the other person doesn't want to be on the receiving end. Therefore, you don't want to be on the giving end. But guess what? You don't say something, you're wrong for not saying it. You're wrong for not pointing it out. You're not wrong. You're wrong for not bringing that person back into the correctness of doctrine. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one to the spirit in the spirit of meekness. There's that meekness word again, by the way. Remember Colossians 3:12, that we do those things with humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering? You don't go in with a ball bat. You don't go in there trying to beat the guy up. You do it with meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6:1, by the way, what that tells me, when Paul says, lest thou also be tempted, you can take that two different ways. First of all, if a man be overtaken by a fault, that might be a worldly fault, by the way. That might be something that he's engaging in that shouldn't be. And you need to consider yourself when you engage with that person so that you don't end up engaging in the same activity. Beyond that, though, on a spiritual level, if the person is teaching or preaching or saying something wrong or has some doctrine mixed up, then you go to that person in the spirit of meekness, not in the spirit of trying to whip them back into shape, but to teach them correctly. And considering thyself, lest you also fall into the same trap of saying, hey, you know what, maybe you're right. Maybe that is the way it should be. Maybe we should keep the commandments and all. You consider yourself, lest thou also be tempted to do the same thing. Well, there is one of the ways that we deal with people who we know are wrong in whatever they're doing. Dealing with doctrinal problems, that's a whole other issue sometimes, is it not? 2 Thessalonians, and here's a verse that sooner or later we're going to get to, so I'm sure we'll cover this same material again, although I will not cover it in quite such detail. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 and 15 really are our doctrinal resolution process for doctrinal problems in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. You can contrast this to the Matthew 18 resolution process and see how much different it is. Rather than going to the person privately, then taking a couple witnesses with you, then announcing it to the church, and then kicking them out of the church if they don't whip themselves into shape, 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in doing well." Paul's saying, you know, don't shrink from the task. Don't be a shrinking violet. Don't be shy about saying something. Do not let the error continue. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. So if anyone is not being doctrinal in whatever they are doing, note that person and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. In other words, you just quit hanging around with the person. You quit going to their church. You quit hanging, you know, you quit engaging with that person in whatever it might be, so that they might be ashamed. Yet, even though you are not having contact necessarily with that person, you don't count him as a publican and a heathen. You don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonishing as a brother is what we're talking about. And yeah, thank you very much. And so that's the program. We don't treat that person when we have someone in a fault, we don't treat that person as if they're unsaved when we know for a fact that they are saved. We don't treat that person as a heathen when we know that they're not a heathen. We treat that person as if they've made a mistake. And this is probably where I'm going to make some people mad. As mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers of a King James Bible, and I don't know for a fact that we're any worse than anyone else in the world, but you're the guys that I talk to, so I'm going to direct this at you. And I'm going to direct it at me at the same time. Our propensity to try to beat up other people, whether they be, you know, I like to pick on the Catholics, I like to pick on the Church of Christ, you know, because they're so obviously wrong. As denominations, they're wrong, they teach wrongly, they have wrong doctrine, and they're keeping people from getting saved by their doctrine. That would be a worthy thing. As mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, or I'm not sure why we're beating on each other. There seems to be an awful lot of uproar at times. People beating on, you know, saved people beating on other saved people, and sometimes over minuscule things. That would be a wrong thing, and that's about all I'm going to say about that. I'm not going to go into any, you know, I'm not going to go into that too far. I'm just going to say, think about what you're doing. If someone is engaged in the work of trying to see souls saved and saints edified, let them do the work. We're here to build up and edify. Edification, by definition, is the building up and the fortifying and the making stronger. It is not the tearing down and destroying and trying to, make someone's life or ministry into rubble. So I'll just leave you with those words and go on from there. 1 Thessalonians, and I told you there's some heavy stuff in here, but you got to say what you got to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the last two verses of our study this evening, and that ye be quiet. You study to be quiet and do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you, that we may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now, I see dual purpose in that verse. In those two verses, I see two applications in those two verses. First of all, the material aspect, the taking care of yourself aspect, the providing for yourself aspect. Then there's also that would be providing for yourself materially. The other dual purpose application there would be providing for you and you and others spiritually. So let's deal with those two things. Paul, in the material aspect of what should be going on. Now here's another one of those touchy subjects, is it not? And that would be giving. And we're not talking, we're not into the charity where we love people in action. This is giving money. This is giving things. This is actually, sharing the wealth. And so let's cover and see what Paul, our apostle, has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Now, he's talking to the worst church in the Bible here, and so he's being extremely sarcastic in what he's saying. He says, now, speaking to the Corinthians, ye are rich. Now, ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that ye might also reign, that we might also reign with you. Verse 10, for we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised, even unto this present hour. We both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. The admonition is that, we must not know what we're doing. We must be a couple of rubes out here, because you guys got all this stuff, and we have nothing. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled. We bless, being persecuted. We suffer, being defamed. We entreat, for we are as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things until this day. Paul's demeaning himself, but in a sarcastic manner, to get the Corinthians to see, here we are, we don't have a roof over our head, we barely have anything to eat, nothing to put on, we're cold, hungry, tired, and you guys are living like kings. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Jesus Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Is that not true? You can turn on the TV, and you can find any number of ministries to give money to. Every last one of them begging for your dollars, wanting you to send your checks to post office box, whatever it might be. Though you have 10,000 choices and 10,000 people trying to instruct you, you only have one person that begot you. That was the person that got you the gospel. Maybe that's the person that should deserve some attention when you think about your support. If that's not available, if that person is so off base and you just happen to get the gospel by accident, maybe you ought to find someone else. But you know what? Whether it's a church ministry, whether you're sending money to someone on TBN, whatever it is, you need to make sure that you're doing it for a purpose. Therefore, Paul says, I beseech you, since I'm the one who begot you through the gospel, Paul says, therefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Do what I do, do what I say, follow me, let me be your instructor instead of listening to 10,000 different people. And Paul is going to tell these people, guess what? You need to support the ministry. Now, I am not trying to get anyone to send money. I'm not trying to do anything at all. I am just teaching you the doctrinal necessity of the evil of money. Money is the root of all evil, is it not? And yet, It is a necessity, and it has been for quite a long time. 2,000 years ago, you didn't get anywhere without money, and today, guess what? You can walk into the grocery store, and you will leave empty-handed unless you have something to buy with. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. We're going to go right there. Paul was not teaching tithing under the law, by the way. You need to understand that. He was not trying to put these people under the law, and we can see that. Will a man rob God? That's the question. Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Result? You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye. You hear this stuff preached all the time. You say, oh, the church has withheld the tithes. We haven't given God what we need to give God. We haven't sent in our checks to the ministry. And for that reason, God has cursed the whole nation, and we have to turn this around. So bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now wherewith, saith the Lord of hosts. For I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there should not be enough room to receive it. You see, God's saying, if you only give me all that you're supposed to give me, I'll give you all I'm supposed to give you. Yeah, greed and guilt tactics, exactly, trying to get you to send something in, but what's the motivation? Always try to see what the motivation is behind whatever's being preached, and the motivation here is greed. Greed. The motivation is the preacher saying all you have to do is give and you will receive. It is appealing to the greed. It's appealing to the flesh. It's not a spiritual message at all. Make no mistake about that. It's about getting stuff. If I think that I'm going to give something and get even more, why wouldn't I? Well, if that were true, my goodness, I'd take my whole check every week and send it on into, you know, Paul and Jan. Yeah, get rich thinking, exactly. Well, Paul wasn't preaching that, so make no mistake about that. That's not our doctrine. We're not the ones receiving the blessings here on earth. I hate to bring this bad news to you, but we're not the one getting the blessings on here on earth. We're not the one with a promised land here on earth. We're not the ones that are going to multiply here on earth. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You have to be just like old Abraham and wait for what you're going to get. That's a tough thing, isn't it? Especially when you're writing a check. Paul was teaching, though, that you need to recognize whatever the need is and meet the need. You recognize the need, you meet the need. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So you don't do it because you have to. You don't do it because you're obligated to. You do it because whatever you're giving to is, in fact, a worthy endeavor. A worthy ministry, that because it's getting things done, you feel like giving is going to, in fact, reap some benefits. You're going to see some fruit out of your giving. Giving with a purpose is, in fact, an extension and increase of your ministry life. You might not be the one in the pulpit. You might not be the one behind the microphone. You might not be real conspicuous at all, as a matter of fact, when it comes to actually saying a whole lot of things, but you can, in fact, participate in ministry, and you can see fruit born by giving. Now, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your own seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You get to benefit from the fact that you have given to a worthy effort that is actually bearing fruit. Wow. Isn't it amazing how God works? Isn't it amazing? You can actually take part in things that you don't have to, you don't have to say a word all of a sudden. Being enriched in everything unto in all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service, Paul's talking about his ministry, the administration. The administration has to do with the actual doing of things. The administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, while by the experiment of this administration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. You see, these are people that are supposedly saved. Notice the, I love the word, your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. You guys are saying that you're saved, and yet you're professing salvation, and yet you're not acting like it because I don't see any results, is what Paul's saying. Well, I'm not trying to get you to do anything. I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me. Paul is again being sarcastic. Understand that, because your liberal distribution unto them, they weren't giving. Paul's needs were being met by from saints in other places. And so the point is that there's, if you don't do anything, you're not going to get anything. And we're not talking about getting back a Toshiba big screen TV because you gave $100 at church. We're talking about spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're talking about judgment seat of Christ reward. We're talking about all those things that you're not going to realize until you are gone from this world. The end effects of giving are almost always unknown to the giver. And understand that. You are going to give and not necessarily ever understand what you have accomplished by doing so. Therefore, it is going to be an act of faith. Faith that your gift is going to bear fruit. 2 Corinthians 9:9, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. You give, it furthers the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone hears the gospel in a place that you've never heard of, never seen, and never intend to go to. They believe, they get their soul saved. Your righteousness remaineth forever because of what happened because of your giving. You see how that works. And so the giving is an extension of what you, you might be engaged in a ministry effort, a local ministry effort, and that's great. But you can extend that local ministry effort by giving to other ministry efforts. That's, I don't know how else to put it, but that's the way it is. The less you plant, the less you're going to harvest. The less seed you put in the ground, the less you're going to see come this time of year when it comes time to pick the corn. And 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So understand that when it comes to giving. It's not because of necessity. It's not because someone's trying to make you feel guilty. It's because of service. It's because of your wanting to serve God and your understanding that there are, in fact, some ministries out there that are engaged in doing some things and are seeing souls saved and saints edified. That's a good thing. And giving and receiving with a, conversely, giving and receiving with a wrong doctrinal understanding will produce, in fact, a wrong motivation for the giving and receiving of money. Look at Deuteronomy 7:13. Deuteronomy 7:13, and he will love thee. This is God speaking to Israel. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil and all these things, all the flocks of your sheep. He's going to do all these things for you because you're good boys and girls. That's not us. You're not going to get more sheep show up at your door. You're going to reap the rewards in heavenly places. You're going to reap the rewards when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Compare Deuteronomy 7:13, by the way, to 1 Timothy 6:5. That's not the part of the verse I really want. But supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. If you're getting, you might be on the receiving end of the giving, by the way. And that's a tough position to be in, because all of a sudden you're responsible for the people that are given. You're responsible for being a good steward of that money, of making sure that it does what it's supposed to do. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So it's not to be used for worldly gain. It's not to be used to have more sheep in your pasture. None of those things. It's to be used for the Lord's service, and that alone. our motivation then? Motivation's a big thing. What your motivation for services, what your motivation is behind a lot of things. Boy, is that ever so important. Our motivation must be bounty for the Lord's service and not for new things, not for a new Lexus, not for a new house, not for a new fur coat, whatever it might be. 2 Corinthians 9:5. Therefore, Paul says, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren. If Paul thinks it's necessary, then I think it's necessary. And that's why we're doing this. I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. Therefore ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty. That the money that's collected is a matter of bounty unto the Lord for his service and not as of covetousness. In other words, Paul's explains people, it's not because we want all your riches. You know, if everybody gives a dollar, hey, we're going to be rich. It's not that motivation. If everybody gives a dollar, look at the money we can put to use for the Lord. That's the motivation. How can we further the gospel? How can we further ourselves in the Lord's service? How you give and to whom you give is your decision and yours alone. I'm not going to tell you who to give to. I'm not going to tell you how much to give. I'm not going to tell you when to give or even if to give. I'm just going to let you know that it is your decision, Romans chapter 15, verse 25. And here's an example. Paul says, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Who's he going to? He's going to people that are in the little flock. He's going to the circumcision, Peter and his crowd. He's going to talk to them, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia. Those are people saved by the grace of God. Those are people saved by the gospel of the grace of God. Different programs. For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. What's going on? People saved by grace through faith are giving to people that are under the law. People that are not under the law are sending a gift to those who are under the law, for it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. They took that seriously, did they not? Sending money to people who weren't even preaching the same gospel, but were in fact in Christ. And we see that that's clear by the writings of John. People that were in Christ. Spiritual provision comes by means of study. Spiritual provision Bill 247, I have no admin capabilities right now, so you're going to have to take care of that. Spiritual provision comes by means of study, and that study of God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, one of the most popular verses of mid-Acts dispensational right division, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That study is not just for the sake of being able to say, you're an expert. And it's not for the study, not for the sake of study, not for the sake of being able to one up somebody else or to prove how what a brain you are. It's not for that. Look at the next verse, 2 Timothy 2:16. Here is the function of the study, that you're able to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And that's not the direction you want to go. You want to go in a godly direction. You want to go in a service direction, not in the wrong direction. And their word, those who go with the vain and profane babblings, those who increase in ungodliness, their word will eat as doth a canker. Who concerning the truth of error, verse 18, saying that the resurrection is past. It doesn't matter what you're saying as long as it's wrong. If you're saying wrong things, look what happens. And they overthrow the faith of some. If you're teaching a wrong gospel, if you're teaching doctrine from a wrong dispensation, you are overthrowing the faith of people. That's the problem with the born-again language, because you're overthrowing the faith of some. As soon as they try to figure out what born-again really means, they go to their Bible, believing their Bible, and they find out, wow, I don't sin anymore. And if I do sin, I might be lost. I might be losing my salvation. I can't be born again. If I was born again, I could perform miracles. I could raise the dead. I could drink any deadly thing. You see how that would undermine the faith of some, and that's exactly what Paul is trying to say. That's why we don't try to traffic in wrong language. We don't traffic in wrong dispensational doctrine. We try to traffic in truth. We study for the sake of ministering the grace of God. The grace of God, Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. The gospel of the grace of God, that Christ died for your sins, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, he paid for all your sins on Calvary's cross, past, present, and future. And by your faith in that death, burial, and resurrection, you get your souls saved. You are saved until the day of redemption. There is security of salvation. You are not in danger of losing your salvation. But you'll never get saved as long as you're trusting anything that you could possibly do. Anything that you could possibly do to make it up to God, please God, any commandment that you could possibly keep to make God happy with you. You'll never be saved as long as you're trusting any of those things. As long as you're trusting a tank of water. As long as you're trusting tithing, which we covered this evening. As long as you're trusting church attendance, or how you dress, or how you talk, any of those things. You're not a saved person, because you need to place all, and I mean all, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the payment that he made for you, because he is the only perfect person that I've ever known. It's not you, it's not me. He is the only perfect man that has ever walked the earth. He was the only one ever capable of offering up a sacrifice suitable to God that would accomplish anything. Beyond him, there is nothing. So our faith has to be placed in Christ and Christ alone, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Our King James Bible, my friends, let me leave you with this. Our King James Bible, our perfectly preserved word, which God, through his grace and mercy, has provided us for, that we can learn his word and know exactly how a soul is saved, and know that we are saved individuals and have security of salvation and have a right understanding of his will and what he would have us to engage in. What a blessing that is. It's instruction for your spiritual workout. You remember Paul said that bodily exercise profiteth little? Well, spiritual exercise profits quite a bit. And I would encourage you to study to show yourself approved. 1 Timothy 4:6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You see, you don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to wait 53 years of learning the Bible in order to get engaged. If God had waited on John the Baptist to graduate seminary, we'd still be waiting for Jesus to show up. So get engaged and use what you have in order to further the gospel of the grace of God. Let other people know that they can be saved by grace through faith, and that alone. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine wherein thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' tales. Lots of them around. And exercise rather thyself unto godliness. All right, we're going to